Welcome to the Letters to the Seven Churches. Why? You know, it's one thing to interpret the letter, what the content of these letters, and of course it's been discussed here at the GES conference in various places. But one of the things, one of my jobs, just to give you a background on this, one of my jobs was I worked as a computer programmer for American Airlines. Back, you know, at the headquarters here, you know. I wasn't very popular because I worked on the program that they used to do mass cancellation of flights. So when I was at the airport, I never told anybody what I did because they go, lynch him right now, you know. But there was a strong Christian group there from people from all over, many denominations and everything. Finally, they found out I went to seminary. They go, okay, you're the teacher. And so I thought it was so cool to be in American Airlines headquarters in a conference room teaching the Bible. I thought that was so cool. What a privilege it was to do that. And one of the things they wanted me to do was teach Revelation. And I had people like one guy, a staunch Catholic, that Catholics believe pretty much everything in Revelation is allegorical, like it's the battle between good and evil. Okay, well, I think it's more literal than that. And so that I told them, look, I'm going to come from a literal point of view. If you don't agree, that's fine. We can just agree to disagree, no problem. I'm not going to force anything on anybody. But it was during that particular thing that I did my study on these seven letters to the seven churches. And one of the big questions I came out with, and of course, maybe it's part of my Old Testament background, is I ask why. You remember the guy on 60 Minutes, Andy Rooney, you know? Have you ever wondered why? You remember that? I know. I don't sound like him at all. Don't quit my day job, right? but I think it's an important question. I'm an Old Testament guy. A large percentage of the Old Testament is prophecy. You have the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so on. Then you have the minor prophets. And so a large percentage of the literature of the Old Testament is prophetic literature. And what is the, you know, this doesn't fit. There's no letters, I don't think, at all in any of the prophetic literature of the Old Testament. You know, there's proclamations from the Lord, of course. But these are letters that were sent, and I think that they were sent, literal letters that were sent to the churches. I think there were probably, at this point in the history of the church, they in each city that we're going to discuss, there were probably multiple house churches. And they would be circulated throughout all of those house churches in each of these cities. Okay? But my question is, why are they there? Because if you look at the Old Testament, the Lord's going to say, in most of the places, the Lord says, you, my covenant people Israel, messed up. Therefore, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. I'm going to judge. I'm going to put you into exile. I'm going to do whatever I need to do. But then there will be an eventual restoration. Because a lot of the prophetic literature is about the even future to us. That he's going to restore his covenant people. Well, who's his covenant people now? I'll give you a hint. Y'all. Exactly. When I was an American, we had some, back in the early 90s, we had some Russians and Latvians come in for technical training. And I said, now one thing you're going to have to learn is, you're going to hear a lot is y'all. And one guy goes, what is y'all? And I found out it's really hard to explain y'all to somebody from Russia. He finally learned. You know, said, look, if you start saying y'all in Russian, then you can just say, I'm from southern Russia, and you'll be fine. But, these letters don't fit into what I consider prophetic or apocalyptic literature. Why are they here? That's what I want to do, okay? But in order to do that, I want to go through the content of the seven letters, okay? Now, I know there's a lot of interpretational issues in here. We don't have time for that, thankfully. But I want to go through these, and I want you to understand what's in these seven letters, because maybe there's a clue in these letters as to why John, or why the Lord told John to include these letters in this book that's supposed to talk about this apocalyptic future. Why are these letters here, for crying out loud? I think there's a reason why. And we're going to take a look at it, and I think there's some practical reasons why they're here, and they are for our benefit. So let's take a look. Okay, any questions? All right, let's close in prayer. Okay, we're going to survey the seven letters, discuss why the letters are in a book about prophecy. That's what we're going to do, okay? So this will be a quick survey. Well, I don't think, I know I have 40 minutes. I think I really need an hour and 40 minutes. Okay, here we go. The letters to the seven churches are in Revelation 2 and 3, as most of us know. It's a major section in the book. Now, in Revelation 1:19, that's the outline. It contains the outline for the whole book of Revelation. Remember what he told John to do? Write down what? The things that are, which is chapter 1, what he's, you know. And number 2, the things you see, which is the vision of the risen Christ in chapter 1, things which are chapters 2 and 3, and the things that will be after these. So, Revelation has its own outline. Do you think that's unique? Book of James does the same thing. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. That's the outline of James. Isn't that cool? Didn't have to worry about the outline at all. Okay? Things which you have seen, things which are, and things which will take place after this. The latter, of course, is chapters 4 through 22. My question is, I understand the vision of the risen Christ, because now he's portrayed as the sovereign one, okay? And for him to do the judgments that you see in chapter 4, he's the one that's going to do that. And he's, because he is who he is, he's the sovereign creator, he can do with that what he wants. Once again, why are these things in here? Why are those seven letters there? Let me show you, this is the best map I could find. The letters to the seven churches are the seven cities, and you can see them right here. This is the coast of western, what is now Turkey. There's Rhodes, remember the Colossus of Rhodes, one of the great wonders of the world. Patmos. Anybody know what Patmos is known for? That's where John was exiled. And over here are islands, I think, they're currently owned by Greece. Okay? Anybody been over there to see Turkey or Greece? I've been to Greece, and it was incredible. The stories I could tell. Well, let me tell you. I better not. But these, notice they're all pretty close by. You know, they're on these highways. And I'm sure there was a lot of trade. There was a lot of communication between these. And, you know, one of the questions that you could ask is why these seven and not seven that's in Israel or someplace or near Rome? I think it's because the Apostle Paul and John had a strong connection. Remember, Paul stayed in Ephesus for 3 years. So there's lots of influence by the apostles in this area. And it could be that that's the reason why these were selected for the seven letters to the churches that are in those cities. Okay. That's just full of content too, isn't it? The structure of the letters, they all look the same, kind of. There's always the addressee, the speaker, a description of the speaker, commendation, in other words, you're doing this great. Criticism, you're messing up horribly in this area. And then an exhortation, the threat, at the end, the promise to the overcomer. We are not going to get into a discussion of who the overcomers are, okay? That's not the purpose of this talk. Thank goodness. But every one of the letters has these divisions. Now, sometimes there's one church that there's no criticism, okay? Only one. Not a good percentage. So there's some variation here, but not a lot. The structure is pretty much the same. Okay? Let's take a look at the first one. We're going to zoom through this. Oh, yeah, we are going to zoom through this. The addressee, to the angel of the church in, what in the world is that angel all about? To Ephesus. Of course, we have the book of Ephesians. Like I say, Paul spent 3 years there. It makes sense that one of the cities in the what's called Asia in Roman times, we call it Turkey, is one of these cities. Why? Because it's the largest city in Asia at this time. Okay? It's the center of the temple of worship of Diana, or what's also known as Artemis. Okay? That's going to figure in. I'm going to bring some stuff out that's not pretty, but we have to understand it because that's the context in which these were written. The temple had 120 columns and it was one of the seven wonders of the world. Can you imagine the temple? I think the Parthenon in Athens doesn't have near that many columns. And that's a big one. I've seen it. It was a gathering place for criminals to get asylum. Can you imagine walking down the street in that city? What do you think? Probably an adventure. The worship included temple prostitutes. You think that's rare? Read Baal worship back in when the Israelites conquered the promised land. It pretty much all the pagan beliefs have temple prostitutes. You know why? Because part of you want that god or goddess to do what you want, right? A fertile field, a great crop and everything. Well, what is the highest form of flattery? Imitation. By going to a temple prostitute, you're imitating what the gods do. Because all they did was sleep around. And so by you doing the same thing, oh man, I'm flattered you would do the same thing I do. That's what was their thought. Isn't that horrible? But that was a major part of their worship. And that's what the Lord constantly called an abomination. Okay? That's why it was so horrible. It was also not only a temple of Diana, but the center of the occult. There were lots of occult centers. The Corinth was there was the temple of Isis, an Egyptian goddess. By the way, did you know that the people worship at Isis spoke in tongues? Isn't that interesting? It was a proconsular city, which means it was a center of government, Roman government. Okay? And it was the seat of Roman government in this area. You get the idea that maybe Ephesians was an important town? Oh, yeah. I'll do that. I'll do my Darth Vader voice once in a while. So just roll with it, please.
I'm your father, Luke.
And Paul spent much time in the city. Okay. The speaker, folks, what is consistent with all these seven letters is the description of the speaker comes from chapter 1. The description of the risen Christ. Okay? And this one here, he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. It's a description of Christ, and it's right there in chapter 1, verse 16. The whole point is to show that Ephesus, rather than the Roman government being the ultimate authority, who is in a position of authority over the churches? Yeah. And that was important to use the seven stars in his, by the way, to be in his right hand was to be in a position of authority. That's from the Old Testament, by the way. Okay? And so Christ is in a position of authority over the seven churches. He walks in the midst. This is the second description. He walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. What does that imply? He knew their situation, and he watched over them constantly. Guess what, folks? He's in the midst of your church, too. And he knows all of what's going on, all the issues, all the things that are blessings. You know, I love the idea of his constant presence. One of the things that just, when I was studying Exodus, when he called Moses, remember he called Moses and Moses said, well, no, I'm not qualified. I'm not qualified. You go get somebody else. Somebody else is more qualified. You know, and what did the Lord say? No, I want you. And oh, by the way, I will be with you. That's that constant presence. But he had to tell Moses over and over again, I will be with you. Oh, did I mention I will be with you? It was over and over because it took a while for it to get through the thick head of Moses that there's nothing that could happen to him because the Lord, the sovereign Lord, was with him. And when he was in front of the most powerful person in the world, Pharaoh, could anything happen? Could Pharaoh do anything to him unless the Lord allowed it? No. Okay? I will be with you. Oh, is there any place in the New Testament where we see those same words that apply to us? Is the Lord always with us? 24/7, folks. Okay? And that is despite the feelings. I hear people say sometimes, I don't feel God is with me here, you know, or God is around. Oh, guess what? Surprise. He is. So he's watching over these seven churches. He knows the situation. He knows the cultural opposition to the churches, okay? They live in a pagan society, and they're on their own. The commendation, I know your works, your labor. Kopos is work to the point, that's the Greek word, kopos, work to the point of exhaustion. Folks, the Ephesian believers work their hearts out for the ministry. That's what he's saying. And he knows that. I'm aware of it. Why? Because I'm walking in your midst. I'm always there. Your patience or endurance. Do they have anything to endure in Ephesus? Being the seat of Roman power? Does the word duh come to mind? Yeah, I think so. You cannot bear those who are evil. And they have tested apostles and have found them to be liars. This was interesting. Because what I've heard lately is there's a group of people that think that they can resurrect the office of apostle today. Have you heard of those? I've heard of it. I disagree with that. Okay. Based on what I think is the definition of what an apostle is. This one here is somebody called himself an apostle. Why would somebody do that? Well, one of the things that you hear from Paul is Paul would go to a city, evangelize the city, stay there for goodness knows how long, leave, and somebody would come behind him and said, I'm the apostle. Paul, he's a pretender. And they would come in and say, don't listen to Paul. You know, and they would come in and try to completely disrespect Paul. And that happened more often than we probably are aware of. And luckily, the Ephesians were spiritually mature enough that when they saw somebody that called themselves an apostle, they could say, uh-uh. And here's why. Because they were smart enough, they were trained spiritually to be able to find them. Okay? They labored and not grown weary. They did a lot of good stuff, the Ephesians did, didn't they? They have persevered, patience, and labored for my name's sake. How cool. Good group of folks, isn't it? But I have this against you. But to be in that grace that the Lord would compliment them before he would, you know, kind of criticize them for something. To me, that's grace. You know, because psychologically, that's going to communicate, y'all aren't just a total failure. You know, that you're doing some good stuff, but there's places you can fail. Why? Because we're sinful human beings, and we lack the ability in some areas. So let's see, what does he have against them? You've left your first love. What in the world does that mean? Left means, can also mean forgot. You've forgotten your first love. The first love is probably the thing that is most important, not in time, like the first thing I ran into. It's the first in priority, in importance. It's Christ. They've lost their first love. They're doing all these great things, but they still lost their first love. Okay? That's what they're being criticized for. What is the meaning? I love this statement. Maintaining sound doctrine is a habit rather than out of fervent love for their Savior. Okay? And that can happen in any church. We've been doing this for 50 years. You know, or some such. And then it becomes a doctrinal thing, not something done out of love for our Savior. It's easy, because we're human. I understand that. But I think that's what he's saying. We got to be on guard. And the things that we do should be based upon, number one, love for our Savior. That's, you know, yes, we need to be doctrinally correct. And we need to point out those that are not, that are trying to infiltrate our churches, which, gosh, I think that's happening a little bit today. But what should our number one motivation be? Always. Love for Christ. That's what he's saying here, in my opinion. Oh, I forgot to say that. This is all my opinion. What's the exhortation? Remember from where you have fallen. In other words, they're blowing it. It's probably affecting their behavior in some ways. And what now they need to do is remember where they came from. Remember, they had that zeal for Christ. And now, what is he saying? Remember. Remember when you were on fire. We would call it on fire for the Lord, wouldn't we? Remember that. Okay? What does repent mean? Should I do my TV preacher voice? Yeah. You need to repent. What do you think? I wanted to be a TV preacher, but they say I have a face for radio, not TV. So, okay. In this case, it means turn from what you were doing. Do the first works. What in the world does that mean? You had that enthusiasm, and you did a bunch of good stuff. Don't forget that. Keep doing that. You know, return to the love that was their motivation. And you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. We really don't know much about this group that was apparently pretty prominent, because we're going to see them again. But they essentially took a Christian liberty to an extreme and made it essentially an immoral thing. And they taught that, teaching that immorality is okay. Not a nice group of folks. Not somebody you would want in your church, okay? What's the lesson? There's an intimate relationship between love and good works, isn't there? Why do we work to the point of exhaustion like the Ephesians are said to do? Because of our love for Christ. And that exhaustion, yeah, we may be exhausted and all that stuff, but the Lord, what do you think he's going to do? There's reward, isn't there? Okay? And there's grace. Okay, what's the threat? Or else. I will come to you quickly, meaning without warning, I'm going to show up. Remove your lampstand from its place. Remember, in chapter 1, the seven churches are called the seven golden lampstands. Okay? So the lampstand refers to the church. And what does he say? Remove the lampstand from its place? Means it ceased to... He's not going to destroy the believers that are in there in the church. What he means is it's not going to be a church anymore. Okay? You will cease from being a functioning church. And I think that's kind of, like a friend of mine said one time, God's reputation's at stake. And if you have a church that's really blowing it spiritually, God's reputation's at stake. What do you think he's going to do? If the church and the people in the church are continually, habitually doing things that are dishonoring to the Lord, what's he going to do to that church?
Shut it down.
Exactly. Like I have seen him do people. Remember the sin unto death? We don't know. I think at some point, you know, if I mess up so royally, the Lord could take me, because my reputation's at stake. I'm not going to let you stay down there and ruin a bunch of people's lives. You know, that's what I think it's all about. So here we're talking about he will cause the church to go away. What's the condition? Unless you repent. Quit doing what you're doing. I know I have these real technical definitions for these theological words, don't I? Quit doing. You quit that. But that's what it is, isn't it? Turn. Turn from what you're doing and do what I won't tell you to do. Oh, that's what he told Israel, didn't he? Is he telling us the same thing? Yeah. Do what I tell you to do, and I will bless you. Isn't that cool? And that's the classic biblical message to his people, his covenant people. And remember, you and I are his covenant people now. Us Gentiles. Promise, he who has an ear, let him hear. In other words, pay attention. Jesus said this 7 times. And every time he did it, and I think it's here too, it's an appeal for his hearers to make a significant change. That's what, if you go back into the Gospels, Matthew 11:15 is one of about 7 places where the Lord used, he who hears, you know, let him hear. He has an ear, let him hear. And that is significant. In other words, listen. Sit there, shut up, and listen. I know I have these weird commentaries on these phrases, don't I? To him who overcomes. We're not going into the overcomer, remember? Well, a little bit. First of all, I think it's a believer who actually returns to the first love. In this case, for the Ephesians, the overcomer is the person who obeys the Lord and goes back to his or her first love. That's what I think. In the immediate context, I know a lot of people try to define the overcomer in the broad New Testament text, right? I'm trying to do it here in the immediate context. Who's the overcomer in the letter to Ephesus? Some Ephesian believer that needs to change the way they're going about things, right? That's how I'm looking at it. That's not very theological, though, is it? Sorry. And I will give you to eat from the tree of life. Where do we see the tree of life? Garden of Eden. The idea here, without going into a lot of detail, is that, the idea here is that if you turn, if you overcome, you will enjoy the same close fellowship with Christ as Adam and Eve did before the fall. That's what I think. Remember, this is all just me. I know you're going to probably go back to Bob Wilkin and say, he's a heretic. Steve, don't say a word. Okay, letter 2 to the Smyrna. Smyrna is 35 miles north of Ephesus, not very far. A wealthy seaport town. It still exists. It's called Izmir now. It was the center of teaching. In other words, it was a university town, if you want to put it that way. Center of teaching, learning, science, medicine, and so on. The main deity was Cybele Nemesis, the goddess of justice. Get the idea that there was all these... that just blows me away, all these dozens of gods and goddesses that these cultures had. Well, which one do I worship? Well, what's going on? I don't know. You know, it was weird. But this one here is the goddess of justice. It was also a major center of emperor worship. That was a biggie. You remember that was one of the first times that there was persecution of Christians. They came out with an edict that they had to, even in the first century, that I don't think the Romans cared what you believed. If you wanted to believe in that God, knock yourself out. But you also had to worship the emperor as a god. And that's what this emperor worship. And they tried to impose that on all the people in the Roman Empire. And if a Christian, Bible-believing Christian, said, I only have one God, and that's the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I am not worshiping the emperor, what happened to that person? Gone from this world. Okay, so that started the first thing. So emperor, in Smyrna, the church had to deal with emperor worship. Not fun. Who's the speaker here is the first and the last. What does that say? This is a figure of speech. Remember in my Psalms thing on the radio, I talked about figures. It's a memory. Oh, wow. Like my dad to say, memory like a steel trap. He never told that to me. I don't know why. But first and last is the merism. It's the use of opposites to indicate totality. You use it all the time. I looked high and low for my car keys. What does that mean?
Everywhere.
Right. I looked over heaven and earth. Same thing, right? Those are merisms. We use them all the time. They are used constantly in the prophetic literature of the Old Testament. And when you see it, it's amazing. You know, Psalm 139 uses merisms all the time. If I sleep in heaven or in the depths of Sheol, there you are. What is he saying? The Lord is everywhere. What is he saying here? He's the eternal one. Okay? Revelation 1:17. He who was dead and came to life. Gosh, I wonder who that was. Okay? So our Christ that was raised from the dead is who is speaking here. Talks about tribulation. They went through tribulation, poverty. They were blasphemed. That's not fun, is it? Can you imagine constantly you go into society? Oh, there's one of those Christians. What I have a vision of somebody who was a pagan in one of these towns or anywhere in the Roman Empire, and they'd go to the local marketplace to buy something for the sacrifice for their god or goddess. In other words, they kept people in business, right? They were customers, and then all of a sudden they become a Christian. No more buying sacrifices. Can you imagine the local merchants going, oh, thanks for ignoring me. I don't like you anymore. You know, it may not be, horrible persecution or physical persecution, but it could be socially ostracized. You're no longer part of our group. You're definitely not part of our inner circle. In other words, you can be socially unacceptable. And I think a lot of Christians in Roman times went through that. Okay? I'm starting to see some of that in our country, too. Some of the stuff I hear on TV, that Christians are starting to be looked upon by certain groups as not nice people, or not people that you don't want to be around. And I think we're going to experience the same thing that the people in Smyrna experienced. Okay? But I have this against you. Oh, wow! Smyrna was not criticized for anything. Interesting, isn't it? But what is their exhortation? Yes, do not fear. Stop fearing. They'll throw you in prison. If you read this, the Smyrnans could have really, I would imagine a lot of them went through this. Prison, testing, tribulation, 10 days. What is it? That's interesting, isn't it? What in the world does that mean? Well, back in, and I think it was in Smyrna that I read, that the Romans would throw you into prison just to see if they can change your mind about how things are going. It wasn't because you broke the law. They just thought, well, you have a weird attitude, so you're going into prison for a while. Isn't that awful? And that would cause, of course, testing because you're around other people who are possibly hardened criminals and you're not. They're around that. And the tribulation 10 days, that could be the actual prison sentence for people that are just pulled off the street because you're a Christian trying to change their minds. We don't know. But it could also simply mean that it's a short time, that you're going to go through this for just a short time. Well, what's the exhortation, though? Be faithful unto death. Is that our... Do you think the Lord would say that to us, too? In an anti-Christian culture? Okay. I'll never forget when I was in college, this guy named Francis Schaeffer started writing books. Have you ever read Francis Schaeffer? Oh, man, I soaked him up like crazy. But then he wrote a book that... He started the book with saying, we live in a post-Christian world. You know when he wrote the book? 1972. Isn't that amazing? Think of, if it was post-Christian back then, we're in serious trouble now, aren't we? Okay, be faithful unto death. That's what he wants us to do too, because we are going to face constant pressure as time goes on. The threat, there's no threats. Like if you don't repent, there's nothing there, which is cool, isn't it? They were already going through a lot. But what did the Lord say? Just stay faithful. Don't fear. It's really easy to say, I know, don't fear, but that's what we're supposed to do. That's what God wants us to do. Promise to the overcomer, I will give you the crown of life. Now, folks, as you probably know, there are many crowns in the New Testament. You know that elders who serve well are given what? Crown of glory. Service gets rewarded by status. And here, who knows life better than somebody who suffers a lot? You see what I mean? And I think the Lord, in His infinite grace, yes, you suffered horribly, and I'm going to give you a special reward, a crown of life. You shall not be hurt by the second death. What's the second death? Yeah, the great white throne. Done. Okay? Pergamos. Pergamos is 65 miles north of Smyrna, provincial capital of Asia. In other words, it was another government, you know, base for Rome and the local municipalities. Apparently, it was a very beautiful and wealthy city. Library of over 200,000. I read later, that's a big library. What do you think? And only the library in Alexandria, Egypt, was bigger at this time. And that was a monster, from what I understand. So this was an intellectual center. It's a beautiful place. It was a place for local government, a center of local government. And once again, center of what? Oh, let's worship Caesar some more. They were such nice guys, weren't they? Wasn't Nero nice? In the city, there were altars to Zeus, the savior god, and to Athena, the goddess of victory. So once again, you have lots of pagan worship in this city that the Christians had to deal with. The speaker is he who has a sharp two-edged sword. What is the sharp two-edged sword? There you go. The commendation, I know your works where you dwell, and it's where Satan's throne is. Things were bad enough to where the Lord called it Satan's throne. Because you have Roman authorities, you have all those pagan worship, the temples and all the centers of worship. There was a lot of satanic activity going on. Okay? There were commendations. You hold fast to my name. You did not deny my faith. What do you think? Even in spite of the culture they lived in, they remained faithful. Folks, is that a call for us to do the same thing? No matter what goes on. Even if it looks like the Lord's targeting me or you, what am I supposed to do as a believer? Hold fast. Okay? But they were doing well except for this one thing called the doctrine of Balaam. Now, if you read Numbers 25, you'll understand. Remember Balaam and all that? I had to teach that one time. The whole point of it is eat things sacrificed to idols. See, if you read Numbers 25, what was going on is the Israelites were about to enter the land, and the Moabite king did not want them to come into his territory or take over the promised land. So he went to Balaam. I call Balaam a rent-a-prophet. Can you imagine the website that Balaam would have if he lived now? You know, will curse for a small fee. You know, that kind of thing. And so the Moabite king hired Balaam to curse Israel. And of course it was based on all the pagan gods and goddesses around. What happened? You remember? Yeah, Balaam opened his mouth and did what? He blessed Israel. Think the Lord had a little bit to do with that? Yes. But the whole point was the Moabite king wanted to pollute Israel's belief in the one true God. That way, in other words, instead of being conquered by the Israelites, the Moabites could assimilate them into their culture. And part of it is eating things sacrificed to idols. Meaning, you're actually, by doing that, you're giving honor to that God that was sacrificed to. Okay? And of course, as in every pagan worship, guess what you got? That's what you have. This is classic pagan, and we're talking all the way from Babylon to Rome. And even, you know, even if you go to ancient, I love history, study ancient history of England and Scotland, you know, the Celts or Celts or however way you want. Same thing, just a different deity, but the same thing applied. Isn't that awful? But that's what this was all about. And that's what Balaam, this whole thing, is they wanted to assimilate the Christians into the culture. And that meant including those last two bullet points. Okay? Oh, and they also held to that same doctrine of the Nicolaitans that the other church did. And what were the Nicolaitans famous for? Abusing Christian liberty and teaching the abuse of Christian liberty. So that's a problem in a church, don't you think? That somebody is in a position of authority in church teaching this kind of stuff? That's what was going on. Exhortation. There's that word. Repent. You sinners, you. Repent. In other words, turn from that. Don't go there. You know, you've got that influence, but don't go there. The threat, I will come to you quickly, will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Golly, that doesn't sound peaceful, does it? But what's the sword? What's our standard for truth when we see people coming in and teaching some stuff that 95% of it is truth? But look out for that 5%. Folks, it's all over the place. And unfortunately, I'm seeing it in some evangelical churches. And that's it's deeply concerning to me to see some horrible teaching in what is considered to be an evangelical church. I can give you some examples. The promise to the overcomer, I will give a hidden manna. What does that mean? What was manna, by the way? Well, we would call it, just kind of a cracker-like piece of bread. But did you know that it was given to Israel through the 40 years of their wandering? In other words, they had manna every day for 40 years, and it was purely a miracle. The Lord created manna out of nothing every single day for 40 years. Is that grace or what to the Israelites? It's amazing. I'll give you hidden manna. White stone means a place of honor. Like if you had victory in an athletic, you came in first place in some race, guess what? It's a badge of honor. We'll put it that way. A new name. Wow. I don't want a new name. You know what David means in Hebrew? Beloved. Oh, shucks. But one thing I realized that there's another name in the book of Judges that means my beloved. And you know what the word is? Dodo. Dodo means my beloved or his beloved in Hebrew. Do not call me Dodo. Oh, go ahead. Okay, Thyatira, we got to move on, don't we? Oh, sorry. Thyatira, smallest city of the seven churches, but got the longest letter. Known for agriculture, blah, blah. Each guild, see, it had a bunch of what we would call trade unions or guilds, and each one of them had its own god or goddess, or both. Celebrated pagan feasts, primarily a Gentile church. Do I need to zoom on to the end? Okay, you can absorb it as I go through here, right? Yeah. The Jezebel's interesting because she was a Canaanite wife of Ahab, remember? And wanted to include Canaanite worship in the worship of the Lord. In other words, we call it syncretism. Yeah, they don't quit worshiping the Lord. They just add Baal to it. And by the way, that's what's going on in a lot of churches too. So anyway, Zoom and Zoom. Should I do this on the radio? I think I'm going to take you up on. Well, where's Wilkin when you need him? I'll tell you what, let me do this. I'm sorry. I'll show you this real quick. Hope you all aren't in a hurry. Some people think that each of the churches represents an era of church history. Okay? That, you know, the church at Ephesus, represented the church from those dates over there. And we are in the church of Laodicea. Okay? You know, where he talks about hot or cold, you know, and you're lukewarm and I'll vomit you out of my mouth. I wish I had time to go over that because it's really a cool passage. I know it sounds horrible. But I wanted to show you that's one theory, that each church represents a section of church history from the beginning to the current time. Or that's one theory. Okay, why? I think the letters were added to the book of Revelation to show that the church's failures are a reason for the events of Revelation 4 through 22. Okay? Where do I get that? The Old Testament prophecies do this. If you read one of the Old Testament prophecies, what do? They say, Israel, you failed in this, whatever it was at that time, and therefore I'm going to judge. Okay? And I think because we saw in the letters, I have this against you. In other words, the churches are failing in this area. I think that I think there's another reason for this too, and I'll get to it. But I really think that I'm not going to say that the failure of the local churches in the church age are the reason for the Great Tribulation. Because I think Israel's involved. Remember, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. So I think Israel's involved. But I think we contribute to it. That's my point. And that's why the Lord constantly, did you see this? Hold fast. Remain faithful. Okay? That's the only way. You know, but except for Smyrna, right. Okay? The failure of God's covenant people Israel brought his judgments, invasion, exile, etc. The failure of God's covenant people, the church, contributes to the bringing about of the Great Tribulation. That's my theory, and I know you probably disagree. I don't care. There was one more that I wanted to do. Let's see. Where is it? Yeah, this is the one. Also, the other reason is it's a prophecy concerning the future of the church. I think it's interesting. Yes, we have that 4 through 22 is what's going to happen in the far future. But 2 to 3 fits into with this prophecy saying, well, guess what? This is what's going to happen in the church. In the church age. Before the Great Tribulation. Yes, I am premillennial, okay? It's right before the prophecy concerning the events in the distant future. Strengths and weaknesses of the seven churches existed in many churches since it began to the present day. In other words, we can look at all the strengths and weaknesses of all seven of these churches and say they've existed in every church since it began up to the present day. Or maybe a subset of the problems or a subset of the compliments that he gave. You see what I mean? It may or may not be a complete, you know, chronological order like you saw in that list of just a second ago. Okay, I'm sorry. Seven churches could represent seven periods of church history, and that's where I caught that. So anyway, I'm sorry, I'm way over. I'm just a little too wordy, aren't I? So... Well, I'm going to shut up now. Thank you very much for your patience.